Okay. Amen. Beloveds, if you're all finished getting water and running around, let's turn to the scriptures. Of course, we're in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to be reading from verse 46 down to verse 50 again, just in finishing this portion. Indeed, if you were to go by portions, this is the end of book 2 of Luke. We're about to go after the conference, or should we say probably in September when we pick this up again. We'll be beginning book 3 of Luke, which begins in Luke 9, verse 51 to the end. Okay, but today we're there. Let me read it to you. And we'll begin to look at it again. Then a dispute arose amongst them, that is the disciples, as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Amen. Last week we looked at this lesson that Jesus taught his disciples. Perhaps one of the single most important lessons, even though it's a little tiny thing, a few lines here in the text. It is a great lesson to the character of the disciples. It would set up Christian leadership and indeed Christian discipleship for eternity, from then until today into eternity in the future. If you remember last time, we looked at the dispute that had grown between the disciples. Remember, the three had been up the mountain, the nine had been down at the bottom of the mountain, wrestling with a demon, trying to get a demon out of a little boy. Jesus turns up. There's a dispute. Remember, if we look in some of the other Gospels, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were there, the disputers, and they were making light. They were actually enjoying the fact that Christ's disciples couldn't cast out this demon. But Jesus cast out the demon. And as everyone was amazed, dumbfounded, taken aback by the miracle, Jesus spoke to his disciples and told them not to focus on the miracles, but rather to hear his words and to remember them. And he spoke to them again about the cross. Jesus shifting the attention of his disciples, of his followers, of the leaders of his church, the foundation stones, that they may be proclaimers of his cross. That they might hold to the fundamentals, the basic reason why Jesus came and why the Messiah had to come. And that was that he would die as a sacrifice. The dispute was about who would be the greatest. Remember, I told you the word was the megas, the mega. Who would be the most powerful? Who would be the most important? Who would be the one that the others would serve? There were some of them who thought they were that person, others who disagreed. And in Mark's gospel, it tells us that it was when they got back to Capernaum and they entered the house, whose house it was, we do not know, whether it was Jesus' house or whether it was Mark's house, not Mark, Peter's house. And as they were gathered, Jesus asked them, "While you were on the road, what was it that you were disputing or arguing about?" And nobody answered. Nobody said anything. Everyone was somewhat ashamed or embarrassed or just didn't want to confess up. And so Jesus then taught them this great lesson. He takes a child being a person without consequence in the ancient world. A child, someone whom you wouldn't ask their opinion, or you wouldn't entrust them with a solemn duty. You wouldn't give a child, okay, say to like my Levi, you wouldn't say, okay, Levi, you're going to be our boss now. Tell us what to do. We're not going to give him the responsibility of looking after us all. Why? Because we'd all be in trouble. But Jesus takes a child and sets the child down beside him in the midst of the disciples and says, whoever receives this child receives me, and whoever receives me receives the Father who sent me. Meaning that they, the disciples, not necessarily talking about the child, but they, the disciples, had to become of no consequence. And in doing so, they would be like Christ. They weren't coming in order to force people to serve them. They weren't coming with the understanding that everyone had to do what they wanted and what they said. But they were to be humble. And indeed, Jesus finishes it off with this statement. For he who is the least among you will be great. Least being micro. The person without the idea of self-esteem or position of greatness. And as I was going through this week, my sermon for next week actually, or for this week, for the conference, and I was reading the works of the written in the 1500s, Tyndale's works and John Rogers and some of the Anabaptist guys, I was struck by how much these men, especially the Anabaptists, held to these kind of verses. Remember way back in the day of the Anabaptists or the Tyndale in the 1500s, even still today here in Finland, they had a state church, a hierarchy. You know, you had your priests, you actually had your deacons, your subdeacons, deacons, priests, and then you had your prelates, and then you had your bishops, your archbishops, and then eventually you had your pope. And these were men who were greater than everyone else. The priest was a greater person. The prelate was greater than the priest. The bishop, greater than the prelate. The pope, greater than all. He was Christ on earth in their belief. And how much Christ's teaching here flies in the face of the methods and means by which men build their churches. It demonstrates very clearly that the church of man is not like the church of Christ. The church of Christ isn't a system of this world where men will serve one another based on titles or pomp or prestige. Because a person is famous. Because they have much wealth. Because they have a title. They're a king or a priest, a prince or a duke or whatever. That doesn't entitle you to be a leader in the church. Doesn't entitle you to be a person of responsibility in the church. We as human beings, filled with our pride and self-seeking and ambition, always desire, don't we, to be acknowledged or seen or to be the best. Nothing wrong with ambition as long as it's godly ambition, but selfish ambition. The kind of ambition that elbows your way up, that stands on others in order that you might get to where you need to be. Christ forbids that. And Christ talks about the leaders of his church will be the servants of all. That they will be the ones who take the responsibility, who lay down their lives, who give their all. They're the ones that we are to esteem and to look to and to follow. We're to follow their example. Not the ones who are the greatest, the megas, the macro, the giants, but rather the micro Christians. The ones who are not seen or heard. The faithful ones who just give their life to following Jesus. Let us esteem. Let us have that godly ambition that we would serve one another. Because we know that by doing so, we're actually serving Christ. And Peter, in chapter 5 of his first epistle, he tells us that if we humble ourselves, if we lay ourselves down, if we humiliate ourselves, in due time, God will raise us up. Now, as a consequence of Christ teaching the disciples, John then says to Jesus, he answers. We're not really quite sure why he answered this way. It's not really in connection with Christ's teaching. Some say it was because of John was struck by conviction. He was convicted in his heart, and therefore this is kind of like a confession. Others are saying that John is simply trying to change the subject. You know, he's like, well, Lord, I can see that I'm about to get in trouble here. He did it. You know that? Because obviously John and James and Peter were maybe the ones who were causing the trouble. And John answers, well, Lord, don't look at me. What about that guy over there? See how good we were. Lord, this guy who's not even one of us, he was casting out demons. And so we stopped him. And again, the consensus really is split whether that it's because he was convicted or whether he was trying to change the subject, feeling the heat of Christ's teaching. But John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons. And we forbade him because he was not falling with us. The idea of falling with us, in the old translations, it says, for he communes not with us. That means that he's not even part of our group. He's not one who is with us. Not one of the 12, but not only not one of the 12, but not one of Jesus' general. You know those? You had the 12, and then you had the little group, and then you had the larger group. This guy wasn't even part of that group. He was a stranger, a person who was not a follower, as in follow Jesus everywhere. And said, and the idea here, again, I read this week, when they said we forbade him, it's we have continually stopped him. It's almost like this man has continually been casting out demons, repeatedly been doing so, not a one-time deal, but that the disciples have had to come to him several times or repeatedly and said, stop doing what you're doing. You've got no license to do this. You're not one of us. Christ didn't put his hands upon you. And so John is saying that there was this man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. That is, that he was preaching or teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And that God had endued him with some kind of authority. And that he had been able to cast out demons to some extent. Whether it was successfully or unsuccessfully, we do not know. It tells us here that he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so John, one of the three, tells Jesus, look, Lord, we stopped this guy. How good are we? Now, I tend to believe that John was trying to deflect. I tend to believe that John was saying, Lord, look how good we are. We're stopping this guy. Because in a few verses later, we see him asking Jesus, can I call down fire upon this Samaritan village? This man was a little bit gung-ho. He jumped in. And Jesus then speaks to John and says, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." And this is a very important lesson for us to learn. It's a lesson not only about Christian leadership, but also against sectarianism, a partisanship in the Christian faith. The usts and the thems, the Baptists and the Presbyterians, or the Lutherans, I don't know. Jesus here gives us one of the two tests. He'll give us another test later on in Luke 11:23. But here, it's the test of outward conduct in relation to Jesus. Someone has confessed faith in Jesus and now is demonstrating their faith by their actions, by their deeds, by their lifestyle. And so, do you remember when Jesus says, "You shall know them by their fruit"? Talking about the wolves, talking about the false teachers, talking about people who are intent on making merchandise of the church. And Jesus says, you'll know that kind of person by their conduct, by their lifestyle, by what comes out of them. Those kind of people simply produce disputes, divisions. They lead others into all kinds of sin. But here, Jesus is also saying, those who believe in me, those who love me, those who are my disciples, you will know them by their lifestyle. And it is by their lifestyle that you're able to know that they are my followers. And so, we need to be guarding ourselves from that partisan spirit. Now, there are differences, of course, that we need to be divided over. But we all know men and women who, say, are in the Lutheran Church or the Pentecostal movement or the Baptist movement here. And we know them to be believers because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not have everything as we would think correct, but we see by the basic conduct of their life, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because of their lifestyle. Now, are we just simply to leave them there and say, well, you know what? The Lord bless them and watch over them and give them peace. No, not at all. Do you remember when it's in Acts 18, when Apollos came onto the scene? Do you remember that? Let me read it to you so you all know that I'm not lying to you. Oh. Maybe it wasn't in Acts. Oh, I'm reading Acts 17 there, see? It's talking about Apollos 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately in the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John, and so began speaking boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he desired to cross the Achilla, the brethren wrote and exhorted the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Here was a man, Apollos, greatly learned, came from Alexandria, the city of learning in the ancient world, had the greatest of libraries, until the Muslims burnt it down. A learned man, he came greatly passionate about teaching the things of God, and demonstrated through his lifestyle that he was a believer in Jesus, and yet there were deficiencies in his understanding in his practice. And Aquila and Priscilla, this godly couple who were supporters and friends of Paul, the missionary or the apostle, they took him aside privately, had a meal with him. I don't know what they did. And they explained the way of God to him more clear. And he benefited from it. And then obviously he was a good Berean, went through the scriptures and learned. But they didn't turn around and say, well, you're not one of us. They didn't eject him. They didn't close the door and say, you know what, we're not really the same. Therefore, we can't have fellowship. They sat down, figuratively speaking. Maybe they did, I don't know. Didn't say that. And they had a conversation with him. And they reasoned through the scriptures. And Apollos benefited. And the church at that time benefited through the actions of Priscilla and Aquila. Jesus is telling us way back in Luke that we are not to be so quick that we, just because someone is not of us, that we eject them immediately. That we close our hearts and close our minds. That we have a partisan spirit. It's the Baptists and only the Baptists. It's, what's your flavor? I don't know. Covenantalists. Post-mill. Pre-mill. Whatever flavor of mill you want, I don't know. We need to be guarding our hearts there. We need to be looking at the lives of men and women and seeing Christ manifested, seeing their passion and their fervent spirit for Jesus and the gospel. And if there are areas of their theology that perhaps we don't agree with, sit down, have a cup of coffee and talk things through. Maybe the Lord will grant them light, maybe the Lord will grant you light. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But we must be very slow to judge. We must be very guarded when it comes with dealing with people that we don't know, but yet we see that they have a fervent spirit. This is how, one of the reasons why I can fellowship with our beloved brothers from Pentecostal Church or the Presbyterians. I may not work with them. I have to say that, of course, don't I? But I can fellowship with them. I acknowledge them to be Christian for the most part. Maybe not all of them. But there are a great many godly men within those movements. Men who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who pray and preach to the best of their ability with the light that they have been given. Beloved, in this lesson that Jesus is teaching, he wants his disciples to not be so concerned about being the greatest, to being the most well-known, to being the one who is seen the most, of having an ambition that everyone knows their name, that they're seen, that they're served. Christian leadership, and indeed Christian discipleship, is not to be that way. We are not to be the ones who worry, stay up all night thinking, how can I be more successful in getting myself known? How can I lift up my own name? We're not to be concerned nor worried about it. Actually, no. Some men in the ministry who give great thought as to how they're going to be successful. They'll sit down and have strategy meetings and planning meetings and brainstorming meetings as to how are we going to get the message, but they don't mean the message, they mean themselves. How are we going to get the door to be open to us to go so that we can go preach in this church and amongst those people? They collect famous names and love to have them as little medals on their chest. But beloved, Christ is concerned with the heart of his people. He wants us to be like Him. He clothed Himself in humility. He, the servant ruler of the universe, came, was born on this planet, lived a life as a man, and died a death of a criminal for you and for I, for me. We are to imitate our Savior. And how does that work in a practical sense? Let's get down into church life. Then that guards our relationship with one another, doesn't it? That when you're offended, when you're put out, we need to understand and to know that our spirit is to be one that seeks to be humble, to put others in front of ourselves. And I said this last week, the definition of humility means to be humiliated, to be brought low, to be thought of no consequence. And I said last week again that all of us in some part desire to be known as a servant, but all of us to some part hate being treated like a servant. But our Savior, remember our Savior, He washed the feet of His disciples. The Master washed the feet of His servants. Did it as a demonstration, not as a ritual for you and I to copy, but as a demonstration that you and I should emulate. Christian leadership, Christian discipleship serves one another. We put into practice the love that God has shed upon us, has lavished upon us. We then are to lavish that love upon one another, upon the people that we like, and upon the people that cause us difficulties. We don't necessarily don't like them, but we are to demonstrate love, and especially love to the one who we don't necessarily like. This is Christ's formula for leadership and for discipleship in the Christian church. Indeed, James says in his epistle sermonettes, that the kind of wisdom that serves itself, that the kind of wisdom that leads to selfish ambitions, to wars and to fighting, that it does not come from above. Indeed, he means that it's not heavenly, it's not given by God, but rather that it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. Any kind of Christian leadership model that exalts itself, any kind of Christian discipleship that exalts itself, believes it, that their rights are more important than your rights, that I should be served first, or acknowledged to be the best, the greatest. That is not from heaven. That is not Christ's teaching. It is earthly, sensual, and demonic. We need to guard our hearts from the infiltration of the devil's tactics into church life, into your own discipleship. So when we're looking for Christian leadership, when we're looking and judging whether a person is qualified for leadership, first thing we looked for, are they a servant? Are they giving their life for the sheep? Are they pouring out everything that they are, regardless of whether they're acknowledged or they're not acknowledged? Are they giving everything? Or are they in some shape or form wanting to be served, needing to be acknowledged, asking for an applaud? Welcome, you're so good. when we look for leadership, when we look to judge the extent of a person's discipleship in Christ, are you moving? Are you following Jesus? Are you maturing in your Christian life? The evidence that we look for, that we believe that is the biblical evidence, is love in action, a servant's heart, the shepherd's heart, the servant reflecting their master. The name Christian means little Christ. It comes from the whole idea of wine vines. What are they? Grape vines. Thank you, Joel. Grape vines. That you take cuttings from the mother plant to the father plant. And you take those little cuttings and you'd plant them in the soil. And then in a year's time, you'd have an entire vineyard of grape vines. Now all of those vines are not new plants. They all come from the mother plant or the father plant, the original plant. They share the same DNA. I actually don't know if plants have DNA, but you understand what I mean there. I don't know if they do. Somebody nod. They do? Thank you. Okay. They all share the same. They're like little clones of the original plant. And that's the idea of a Christian. Is that you're a little cutting. A little plantling of the original. When I look at you, I should see a representation of the original plant. And of that Christian nature, that Christ-like nature, should be evident in you. So when we look at you, when we are looking at one another or the people out there, we look for a Christ-like nature, a serving nature, a humble nature, a nature that is not ashamed to endure humiliation for the sake of Christ. That doesn't need to be served all the time. It's not like a little baby. We have Simon and Johanna's little baby, who's here. Not here, but here in the world now. And that little baby needs to be served all the time, doesn't it? I mean, Simon's not going to turn around and say, "Baby, make me a cup of coffee," or "Make me a cup of tea." The baby, baby stuff, you know? And they will, for the next X amount of years, have to care for that baby, change its nappies, and do everything for that baby. We don't expect that child to serve. But then there comes a point when the child becomes mature enough then to serve. You know, you can say to your child, "Make me a cup of tea, wash the dishes, cut the grass." And they should be able to do that. They're the same in Christian experience. There should come a point in your Christian experience when you move from being a selfish, self-centered, immature Christian baby to being a mature, saint-centered, serving disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ has served you, so you seek then to serve those around you. The other lesson, of course, then is against partisanship. Against the having the them and the us model. About wanting to be the only servant in town. About building your ministry on the bodies of everybody else. Of running down other men simply because they're not one of us. We know that that's very common. We're not saying that we shouldn't watch out for wolves. We shouldn't be discerning in our judgment of people that we don't know, of course. We shouldn't just open the gates and invite everybody in. That's ridiculous. But we should demonstrate. There's a big dog right there. We should demonstrate the maturity that understands that God is doing other things in other places and doesn't need you to do them. God is raising up servants all over Finland. God is doing stuff here, there, and everywhere. And you and I may not be a part of that. And we cannot selfishly, like a big child, stamp our foot and say, well, he's not one of us. We can't trust him. It is against partisanship. Against the them and us, the Republicans and the Democrats, or whatever kind of thing you want to use there. We test people by their lives. We look at a man or woman's conduct, not just whether they're a moral person or they're a good person, but do they love Christ? Are they acknowledging, is Jesus in their conversation? This is the testing that we must use. So, again, I'm going to finish because you all look really like you're sitting in the bus stool here. As we finish this section, section 2 of Luke, it finishes on a very sobering message about Christian leadership and discipleship. The Christian leaders are to be those who serve. They're not to be to aspire greatness, to be world famous conference speakers, or to have their memes on Facebook or YouTube or whatever other media. We are not to aspire to be famous through the publication of books or whatever that kind of thing, that everyone might know our name and that our fame might be like John Calvin's, you know, we might be the next Spurgeon or whatever, blah. Beloved, guard your heart from such things. Rather, aspire to be a servant. Aspire and attempt to be the lowliest, the one with no rights, the one who seeks to help all people, the ones you like, but especially even the ones whom you don't like, or maybe if that's too strong, the ones who you wouldn't naturally be friends with. Let us guard our hearts from partisanship, from the thems and the us. Remember Apollos. Remember Aquila and Priscilla. Remember 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, when Paul is correcting the partisanship of the Corinthians. Some of you follow Apollos. Others follow Paul. Others follow Cephas. Some of you even try and say you follow Jesus. And Paul, for I think it's a chapter and a half, corrects them. Let us not fall into the partisanship spirit. Let us not fall into our little groups, whether they be pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, covenantal, dispensational. What are the ones? Isms. Some of those things are important, but they're not the hill on which you must die. We look for the evidence of salvation in the hearts of men. Their connection to Christ, their service, their outward manifested, almost a word, lifestyle. Okay? I'm going to finish there because, again, you're all fading. Okay, let me pray for you. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, it is so warm today. And Father, we pray that you'd help us. That, Lord, that we would guard our hearts from being those who seek to be the greatest, to be the most important. From those seeking to be served and having the expectation that everyone should do as we say, just because we say it. Lord, you forbid your disciples from having that spirit. Indeed, Lord, you had the expectation that we might be childlike and of no consequence when it comes to serving one another. You've told us, Lord, that the person who is the least amongst us shall be the greatest. Help us, Lord, to have that aspiration, to aspire, to have that ambition to serve one another, not for the sake of being famous, but because we love you, and because, Lord, you have lavished your love upon us. Father, guard our hearts from partisanship, from the them and the us. Lord, help us not to be bigoted and sectarian in our Christianity, falling into our little groups and our little gangs. Help us, O God, to look at one another and to witness the Christ-like spirit. Lives that are in love with you and are passionate and fervent for your ways. Please, Lord, purify us, your church, that we might glorify you, that we might serve you, that you might build for yourself a kingdom here. Lord, we ask that for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.